I was a senior in high school. This was 1977. And we were at a place called Bear Trap Ranch, which sits on the top of Cheyenne Mountain, which is above Colorado Springs in Colorado. We were in a prayer meeting that was the first I had ever been in where there was the presence of God was very heavy. And as we prayed, people were crying and calling out to the Lord, and people were presenting their needs to Him and releasing stuff to Him. And it was very powerful. And as we were praying inside of this log lodge, outside the wind was howling and probably between 60 and 80 miles an hour. It was crazy. Some of those mountain wind kinds of things that were almost a little bit scary. And so when we finished the meeting and we came out, walked outside the door, it was almost like you could lean into the wind and sort of, you know, be at a serious angle because the wind was blowing that hard. And because we had come out of this prayer meeting, I was full of all kinds of faith and ignorance. And I said out loud, as probably 30 or 40 of us come outside, and I said, "In the name of Jesus, I tell this wind to stop." And it just went and stopped. It didn't just go. It just stopped. And everybody kind of looked at me like, "What did you do?" And I'm like, "I don't know. Run inside, everyone." It scared me because I did not know. I wasn't really thinking that it would work. But it worked. I've had a number of times during my life where I have been able to speak to weather systems, and I know that that sounds far-fetched, but that they have responded to my command. I've spoken to way more weather systems that didn't respond to my command, just so that you know that. All right, so I'm not like the weatherman or anything of that sort. But the reality is that I discovered something on that day that I've spent a decent amount of my life trying to figure out. And that is there more that God has given us that we are not operating in than we possibly might suspect? Has God given us more in our inheritance that we are simply not writing checks on, to use a bank account type of a terminology? That perhaps God has given us more stuff, but we in our very enlightenment-influenced American Christianity have truncated it so much that we no longer expect God to do anything that is particularly powerful or otherworldly. That in fact our Christianity is very this-worldly instead of otherworldly. And I believe that the Lord has given you and me so much more than we have started to even discover, but perhaps this is an invitation to move into it for the rest of our lives, to walk into, as learners, the inheritance that God has actually given you. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about and zeroing in on this idea of praying effectively for healing for people. And that's something that I don't just do, but that's something that's available to every single person that calls themselves a Christian. That's available to you. It's available to me. Has nothing to do with my education or yours. In fact, the seminary education is more of a hindrance to moving in this stuff than it is a help. Because it's simply brain drain, and the more and the more and more that you get into deep theological jot and tiddling, the less you believe God for these simple things that are so powerful and change the world. And so over the last weeks, we have been building a theology of healing, and that is to say that God has brought heaven to earth any time that people have been healed, that the kingdom of the heavens has come to earth, and it is intersected. And so when you and I are praying, we are praying that God will bring a piece of heaven to earth, that He will invade earth with heaven, with the age to come. And that's what happens when someone gets healed, when they get delivered, even really when they get saved. We also talked about this idea that Jesus is our model, that He's not simply a model of moral character and doing good things, but He's our model in terms of operating in an anointed life. He's the first of a kind, so to speak, where He's the man truly anointed by the Holy Spirit, functioning with the leadership of the Father, under the initiative of the Father, but in partnership with the Father, moving in the spiritual gifts with unusual and amazing fluency. That this is our Jesus, but that Jesus has said to us, imitate me. Not just imitate me in terms of your kindness to others, imitate me in healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, just things like that, changing diapers, helping out around the church, raising the dead, all that kind of stuff. Just normal Christian stuff, right? This is what the New Testament says. And I want to read to you one verse from John 14, and it is a very simple one. And you usually will hear me say this in the context of the greater works promise, because that's what it is. But I'm not even going to read that part. I want to stop actually before that part. The verse says very simply this, John 14, 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. I want you to read that with me. It's up here. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. One more time. I can't hear you. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And so Jesus, what he did, what did he do? He preached good news to the poor. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He raised the dead. He raised people up who were lame and crippled. He did all of those things. And he says to his disciples and to you, if you are a disciple, that if you believe in me, you can do the things I've been doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That this is for all of us. It's not just for them back then and there. There are theological constructs that basically would say that this stuff was confined to the 12, except for that more than 12 did it. Actually, 72 did it before Jesus even died and was raised from the dead. Then in the book of Acts, you see numerous players doing that. And then throughout history, there has been an ebb and a flow, but there's always been people doing this. Always been people doing the works of Jesus the way that Jesus did them. There always has been. And that is the invitation to you and to me. Now, the key response area, the reason why I'm speaking this to you today is because I want you to do it, because Jesus wants you to do it. That's the reason. Now, you might be thinking in your heart, well, that's just not my gift. Well, it's not mine either, but I get to do it because Jesus said I could do it. This is you and this is me. And so I hope that by the end of our time together here today, that you will say to the Lord, first person, I'm in. That simple. I'm in. I want to do this stuff. I realize that I'm signing up for a life of learning. I'm in. I'm in. Now, the general idea of the flow of where we're going today is this, that Jesus followed the Father's initiative. That's what we looked at last week. But how did that work in practice? How did he follow the Father's leadership? How did the Father lead him to heal the sick? And then, more importantly, how did his disciples learn how to do it? And for me, I think it's important to say from the start that I got on board into a giant learning process about 30 years ago. When I first rebuked the wind at Bear Trap Ranch, that was a start of a journey for me. After that, somebody said to me, you know that you could pray effectively for healing. I'm like, I can? And then I got into that learning curve, and I started to learn how to pray more effectively for the sick and to minister healing to them. And it has been just a journey of learning. Now, I have to say to you that I have way more failure than I do success, but that's not stopping me. And I want to tell you this morning that if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to step out in faith, you will not be a string of unmitigated successes. You will have success and failure. And part of the way that you know you have faith is that you stick it out, that you persevere, that you don't stop just because it doesn't turn out exactly the way that you think it should. It's a learning process. And it's a learner's venture, if you will. I think that it's a mistake to think that it's only for the big guns and it all happens at once and instantly you pray for the sick effectively and that's it. It just doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way for the disciples either. They failed. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus actually really sternly rebuked them when they failed, because he was expecting that they had received something from him and that they would do what he did. So I've got three main points this afternoon or this morning. It might be this afternoon by the time I get finished. As you can see on your bulletin outline, you'll see that there's a survey of the different kinds of the ways that Jesus did it. That's the whole back page and part of the front page. I'm not going to go through all of it except to survey it, but I think you'll get where I'm going from the start. But I think it's important to start with this, that a disciple is an apprentice. That's what goes in the first blank in your bulletin. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus, connecting to him. Think about the disciples' lives. They connected to him, they learned from him, and then they did what he does. And he has called each of us, you and I, to follow him as his apprentice. Now, perhaps you know, have used this terminology before, but the Webster's Dictionary basically would say that an apprentice is, or apprenticing is to bind to or to place with an employer, master craftsman, or the like for instruction in a trade. One of my best friends was out here with us last week. He's a cabinet maker, a master cabinet maker. And he has young guys with him that go with him all the places that he goes to install. They build cabinets with him so that they can learn exactly how to design things and how the cabinets are crafted. It's not just your sort of big box Home Depot type of a thing. We're talking about master craftsmanship skills. And Jim brings these young guys in and he trains them, and they're with him in all phases of the game. And when he finishes with them, they are master craftsmen. Jesus did the same thing with his disciples. He called some of them, conscripted some of them, honestly. Matthew left his tax collector's office right then and there when Jesus called him. But he calls this group of ragtag, I mean, nobodies. Really, not the people that you would be looking for. You'd be looking for the Pharisees who had the most education. Jesus doesn't pick any of them. He picks the normal people like you and me. And then he brings them with him everywhere he goes. The word mathetes in the Greek is the word for disciple. Every time you see it in the book of in the Gospels, you see that word mathetes, disciple or apprentice. It means to learn, a learner, a pupil, someone who accepts instruction from another. This is the whole idea that we're apprentices. Sith lords from Star Wars are only mocking something that far was before them, even though it was in a galaxy far, far away. So, Jesus is inviting you and I, and has invited you and I, into an apprentice relationship with him. That is, that we are with him, under him, in order to learn to be like him and to do what he does for the same reasons that he does those things. Now, typically when we think of apprenticeship with Jesus, we think of character growth. We think of learning how to make the right decisions for the right motives. And all those things are certainly true. But I think that it would be a giant mistake to assume that because in the West we don't see very much power or healing coming from God, that therefore it's not available. I think what we have done is we have accepted a very truncated package. And God has said, I'm inviting you into way more. I just want you to start to expect it and to move into it. I've invited you into more. So take me up on it. But it will take becoming a risk taker to do it. I like the way that Dallas Willard put it. He's the place where I get most of my terminology in terms of apprenticeship. He said, in the New Testament, discipleship means being an apprentice of Jesus in our daily existence. A disciple, then, is simply someone who has decided to be with another person in order to become what that person is, or to become capable of doing what that person does. What does Jesus do that I can be discipled to do? Well, the answer is found in the Gospels. He lives in the kingdom of God. And he applies that kingdom for the good of others and even makes it possible for them to enter into it. And so therefore, the John 14:12 passage in context fits with that idea. Very truly I say to you, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And so I want to ask you at the start of the message today, and then I will ask you at the end of the message, or at least sometime during the service, I want to ask you, are you an apprentice of Jesus? Are you? Are you a disciple? Have you actually signed on to be a follower of his? Or did you pray a prayer simply as fire insurance so that you wouldn't experience eternity away from him? Have you signed on to be his follower? That's the New Testament gospel. It isn't just get fire insurance. It's follow me. That's what Jesus says to you and I. Follow me. And there's something radical about that. There's no way to take the radicalness out of it. It's uncomfortable. You're leaving something to align yourself with a completely different life. And it's all encompassing. Jesus doesn't leave anything alone in your life. He messes with everything. That's what being his follower means. Because he loves you exactly the way that you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And so I ask you once more, are you an apprentice? Have you signed on to follow him? If you haven't, today's the day to do that. To say, Lord, I want to be your apprentice. I want to be with you in order to be like you, to learn from you, to do the things that you do for the same reasons that you do them, as if you were here through me. I'm signed on for that. But I'm a full-time pastor. That doesn't mean that you have to do this. In fact, that would be terrible. This is not something that you should do if you haven't been called to do it. It's just dumb, really. But it's what God has called me to do. But all of us are in full-time followership with Jesus. You with me so far? All right. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus trained his apprentices to do what he did the way that he did them. That they were with him. Very important words, two words there. With him as he healed the sick. With him as he taught. With him as he drove out demons. With him as he raised the dead. They were in training, and they were in training full time. They left everything to be with him. That is what apprentices do. They go with, and they do what he did. They do what he does. They watched, they learned, they emulated, and they owned. They watched, they learned, they emulated, and they owned it. So that at the end, they finally actually own it. Now, Jesus has taken them around with him for a couple of years, and then he actually sends them out to do the same things that he's been training them to do. In Luke chapter 9, it records it this way. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they went out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. This is 12 not qualified guys. Not seminary trained guys that have not been to Bible school. They're underdone in every way. Jesus takes them with him and he trains them and then he sends them out. And the disciples or the apprentices, they do what's been modeled for them. It's plain and simple. Think about it this way. Here's two examples of the way that Jesus did it and the way that they did it. In John chapter 5, last week we talked about the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember? That Jesus goes in and he asks a paralyzed man, an invalid, not an invalid, an invalid, do you want to get well? And the guy whines a bit, but Jesus takes that as a yes and says, rise, take up your bed or your mat and walk. Then Peter's there, he's watching this whole thing. He watches Jesus go into a veritable hospital and only heal one guy in this particular excursion. And he sees what Jesus does. Then Jesus gives them authority to go out and do likewise. And here in Acts chapter 3, remember Peter and John are coming to pray at the temple. And they are walking in at the gate called Beautiful. And there's a paralyzed guy sitting right there begging for money. And Peter says, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. It's almost identical to the things that Jesus said in the Gospels. Peter is doing what's been modeled for him. Do you see that? Go like this. Do you see that? All right. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the model. So you can look at him the same as I can, and you could say, well, how did he do it? It's likely that I might be able to do a repeat performance, if you will. The disciples did the things that Jesus did. And it wasn't just confined to them. Remember that Jesus came to them walking on the water? Do you remember that? He came out to the disciples in the boat, and he's walking on the water. And they see him. They think it's a ghost. They're terrified. And Peter, open mouth, insert foot, he speaks and then thinks. And he says, well, if it's you, Lord, then bid me to come out on the water to you. And what does he do? he steps out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water. Peter walked on the water, didn't he? What do you remember about that story? You remember about the sinking part, don't you? But it's a very small club of people who have walked on the water, isn't it? And Peter is the guy that got to do it. He did what Jesus did. Now, all of us tend to think about blub, blub instead of walk, walk. But Peter walked on the water just like Jesus did. And the disciples emulated him. That's what they signed up to do. They watched him. He gave them, he bequeathed to them the goods to be able to do it. And they went out and they didn't do it with 100% effectiveness. In fact, there's a demonized boy that the disciples could not cast the demon out of. And the father, Jesus is brought to the boy, and Jesus is expecting the disciples to be able to do it, and they couldn't. And so Jesus cast the demon out of the boy, and the disciples come to him afterwards and go, why couldn't? Because, you know, when they couldn't do it, Jesus said, oh, unbelieving generation. He's not telling that to the guy whose son is demonized. He's saying that to his disciples. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? We get to do what he does. We get to do what he did. Do you believe that? All right, we're going somewhere with this. That's the reason why I keep on asking you this, because I believe that the Lord wants us to own this for ourselves. Excuse me. Other disciples did this, not just the 12, just in case you were thinking that it was only confined to the 12. Actually, it wasn't. 72 did it in Luke chapter 10. Stephen and Philip did it. They were simply deacons in the book of Acts. Ananias did it when he prayed, laid his hands on the apostle Paul and prayed for him. Paul did it. Barnabas did it. And people throughout history have done it. It has never stopped. And anybody that says, well, those gifts died out with the apostles, simply is not a student of history. Because history bears it out that this stuff has not stopped. It has not stopped. And it's for you, and it's for me, and it's for today. The truth is that the disciples knew that they had received something from Jesus. What I'm trying to convince you that you have as well. The disciples knew that they had received something. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he has to go through Samaria. And this is sort of like going through Samaria is the Samaritans are and the Jews are not friends. And I remember when I was a kid, we would hold our nose and run past the girl's house that had cooties. Did you guys ever do that? You know, cooties? You know, I don't know what they were, but we knew that they were bad. And so we would hold our nose and run by this girl's house with cooties. And that's what the Jews tried to do going through Samaria. As they tried to hold their nose, except for that it was far too long to hold your nose through the whole thing. And because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the Samaritans are not good with that, and so they won't show him any hospitality. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they say to Jesus, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them?" And it says that Jesus rebukes them, but I can see Jesus, like, what? But they thought that they could do it. Then fast forward to Acts chapter 3. What does Peter say? I don't have any silver or gold. I'm not a rich man. But what I have, I give you. The early church knew that they had received something very, very powerful from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knows that you have, and the devil knows that you have. The only problem is, you don't know that you have. And perhaps I don't know that I have either. That's what's at stake with the message today. I was talking with Becky last night, and she said it was sort of like a business credit card. You know, where you have your credit line, your own little credit card, you know, and maybe you got $5,000 or $10,000 of limit on your credit card, and this is all confined to you. But your business account, let's just say, is $4 billion. And so you've got this business credit card. It doesn't belong to you, but it's been entrusted to you to be able to use for the purposes of the business that you work for. And as long as you are doing things that pertain to the business that you work for, you can use the card pretty much carte blanche, but it's not for anything else. If you use it for other things, you get put in jail. I mean, that's taking the analogy a little too far. But This is that in the kingdom of God, that when you prayed to receive Christ and you bowed the knee and you said, I want you to save me. Would you please save me and be my Savior? Would you send your Spirit in me and give me an eternal home with you? Instead of just giving you heaven at the end of your life, He put heaven inside of you right now. He put a giant investment of heaven in you right now. It's just like, I've used this before, but it's sort of like Aladdin. It's infinite power in an itty-bitty living space. That's you, and that's me. But unless you know that that's in you, because Christ is in you, you'll never write checks on it. But this is your inheritance. Not just my inheritance, it's your inheritance as well. You have the business credit card of heaven. So you could start using it for God's purposes. The last thing. And this is the extended thing, but it is the last thing. That we can count on God using or leading us in similar ways as He led Jesus and His disciples. And so we can simply ask the question, how did they heal the sick? And I think I need to start this section by saying that I want to say that all of these things are available to you. There's a Nigerian guy named Benson Idahosa. Many years ago, he got saved, and in Nigeria, you know, lots of poverty and different kind of things like that. And so he had said, and I read this article many years ago, that he'd been saved something like 2 or 3 months. And he was reading the Bible, and he read in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus had said to the 12, He gave them authority over demons and over diseases, and He sent them out. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, just those four things, no big deal. And they came to their pastor, he and this other guy, came to their pastor and said, do you see this here? Do we get to do that? And the pastor, like, yeah. I mean, you do this in America, all the pastors are going to say, no, you can't do that. But in Nigeria, at least the guy hemmed and hawed a little bit before he said, I guess so. And so Benson Idahosa and the friend of his went out, searched all night long to find a dead person. Because they were like, well, if we get to do this, we've got to go find a dead person to raise. And so they went all throughout the streets of wherever that they were. Finally, they found a dead person, and they just kept at it until he came back to life. Why? Because nobody told them they couldn't. I have to tell you honestly that when we've been talking about a theology of healing, one of the things that I'm coming against in most of you and in even me as well is that we have a theology of sickness, but not a theology of healing. And I'll tell you, there's something wrong with that. We've got a really well-developed theology of sickness, even though the Scripture really doesn't say much about it. But the Scripture says all kinds of things about healing, but whoa, we don't know about that. You see what I'm saying? Is there something wrong with that, or is it just me? It's not just me. It's not just me. All of these things that Jesus did, the way that He did them, are available to you and me, except for dying on the cross for your sins. And you can't do that because it's already been done for you. Let's take a look at this. I took the entire day of Friday, and I went through all of the Gospels and the book of Acts, and I recorded every healing, every sort of miraculous thing, every spiritual gift that I could see. I'm sure I missed a few things here and there, but this is a catalog of everything. I'm going to camp out on I'm going to stall out on several of these, and that first part is in Matthew chapter 8. That's where I asked you to turn at the very beginning. I want to read this to you to start us off. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says that when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed Him. And a man with leprosy came and knelt before Him. Now, leprosy is a nerve disorder that basically your limbs and your nerves begin to go dead. And so we tend to think that it's your skin just rotting off, but it isn't that as much as it is that your nerve endings begin to stop working, and so you don't know that you're too close to the fire, and so your skin just starts to burn. You have no idea that it's burning, and it doesn't heal up. And so people that are that have leprosy have lost all feeling, and in different parts of their extremities, and over time, just smacking it and bapping against different things like that, you start to lose limbs and different things like that. It's a very bad and twisted and terrible disease. And the people who had leprosy were also considered, from a religious point of view, ceremonially unclean. So when they came out into the public arena, they had to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so that all the people that weren't sick could get away from them, because it was a highly, highly contagious disease. And so a person with leprosy comes to Jesus, it says, and he kneels before him and he says, "Lord, if you are willing." Let me put this another way. It's a question that a lot of you have. Is it your will? You can make me clean. If it's your will, would you make me clean? And Jesus reaches out his hand. What's interesting to me is that Jesus touches first. He touches the untouchable first, because the man needs that perhaps more than he needs physical healing, because he's been ostracized and marginalized and living in complete and abject rejection because of his condition. And the condition has defined him, and so he gets the touch first. And then Jesus says to him, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately, he was cleansed from his leprosy. So in learning from the master, you find that there is touch, and there is a declaration that these are available for you and for me, that you can declare. You don't have to just petition God, "God, would you please send your healing?" That you can actually, because you have authority given to you from above, heaven's authority, from heaven's king, you know, great big king, not little tiny king, but great big king, not little president, not popularly voted, but not subject to a vote. The King of Heaven, he's given you authority, and you could speak with that authority and see things happen. When I had first met Becky, and I've told this story, but it's good for this illustrating part. We were in Bakersfield at a healing conference, and we were supposed to be training people how to pray for and heal the sick. And I was Twitter-pated beyond belief. I just thought, wow, this is the most awesome woman. And she's my wife now, but I didn't know that then. I just thought that she was the most awesome woman I'd ever met. And that's her right there, just in case you want to know. Raise your hand, Becky Branch, homecoming queen. There she is, right there. And we're there, and John Wimber finishes the teaching section, and then he has several words of knowledge. And one of the words of knowledge was very specific, that there was somebody here that had an industrial accident and had a metal splinter in their eye, and their eye had died as a result of that. And all I can think of, I'm listening to John say these things, and I'm thinking, where's Becky? It's sort of like squirrel, you know, that type of a thing. And so these people, a bunch of people come up for prayer. A number of people come and surround me because they want to learn from me. And all I'm thinking is, where's Becky? Where's Becky? Where is she? And the guy, I asked the guy what's wrong with him. He sort of gets out somehow because he's crying a little bit and really moved by the Holy Spirit. But he said, I'm the one that doesn't have an eye, or my eye died, and there's a metal splinter that's still in there, and da 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 da. And I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking, where's Becky? I'm not kidding. I was that distracted, and perhaps that was good, because I thought, wow, this is really big. This is way too big for me. All of them are too big for me. But I probably would have gone, oh, metal, is there anybody else that can help us here? But instead, I was thinking, where's Becky? I was distracted. And so I didn't engage my unbelief, really. And after we finished getting the information from him, I asked the Lord to come, and I put my hands on his eyes with closed, and it was weird because there wasn't anything behind the left one. And immediately the Lord spoke to me in my mind's eye and said, I want you to tell the splinter to go away. Now, I'm a seminary student at this point in time, and I think, that doesn't sound very intelligent. And I'm spending lots of money on my education right now, and can we go a different angle? Tell the splinter to go away. Okay, very begrudgingly, I tell the splinter to go away in Jesus' name. And then the Lord instantly said, now tell the eye to be healed. Okay, I'm in it this far. In the name of Jesus, I tell this eye to be healed. And I pull my hand away, and where's Becky? And I look back, and there are tears just shooting out of his eyes. He has both of his eyes open. Everyone, because I guess this is a guy that everyone knew at this church, all the people are like, oh, you know, and they're all kind of going back like this. And I just looked at it and thought, wow, that's awesome. Where's Becky? You know, and I was that crazy about her that's really all that mattered to me at that point in time. It wasn't until lunch later on that we were sharing stories I prayed for this person, this happened, I prayed for this person. I said, oh yeah, I prayed for the guy with the splinter and no eye, and he got one. Wow. Amazing, because Becky was sitting with me at lunch, so I didn't have to say, where's Becky, because she was there. The point is, I spoke to the eyeball, the healing of God. Jesus did it. His disciples did it. You do it. Now, will you bat 1,000? I haven't. Some people would say that they think that I have a healing gift on my life. I don't think I really do, but I do think that I have some faith for it. And I would say that for the most part, I expect something to happen when I pray for somebody. But I think that you can too. I don't think that's unique to me, except that maybe you have to cut off all of your hair to get there. Just kidding. That really wasn't what I wanted to say. Jesus touches the person and commands the condition to change, and it does. And I have found that in praying for the sick for years and years and years, one of the reasons why I'm scratching my head for illustrations in this whole thing is because I pray for so many people that do get well that I don't even think about it anymore. It doesn't surprise me, and there's no wow factor because I've prayed for so many people over the years. There's just no big wow factor to it. But there's also a lot of people that I pray for that don't get well as well. I'm not wowed by that either. It's just part of doing the business of the kingdom. Do you hear what I'm saying? So, touch and declare. I won't go into as extensive of a story as for the rest of these things, but you can touch and declare healing into a particular condition. And you also see in this particular story and the one after it, a very much a willingness on Jesus' part to heal. I want to say to you that I believe that what's different from us than the rest of the two-thirds world is that they actually expect that he will do it because he's willing to do it. And I think for the most part, we don't. And so we don't see much. I also think that one of the things they have going in their favor that we don't is that they have very few options and they're desperate. And there's something about desperation in its mixture with faith that causes something to happen inside of a person. For you, for most of you, you could just go to the hospital and get something fixed. But for them, they can't. They could just die. And so they're desperate, and they call out to the Lord, and he answers them. I don't know what the whole answer to that is, but I do know that part of our ability to walk in this is trusting that Jesus is actually willing. We just got to figure out how he's willing in this, that he's willing to heal. Other points in time, Jesus touches somebody by the hand and just raises them up, doesn't say anything. These are just recorded in a survey. Some of them could be, I think, condensed into one, so some of them will be redundant. But he drove out demons and demonic bondage with a word. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and they stilled. And it scared the disciples, just like it did me. He commands and calls people to rise in healing. He says, stand up, take up your mat. Rise up, take up your mat, and walk. He does that. He says that, and people are healed that way. He recognizes healing faith when he sees it. He edited the context with some people, and he took them by the hand and raised them up. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got some situations where there's a lot of people around, and there's a lot of unbelief. And unbelief can shut down a lot of things that God is doing in a fairly straight and quick manner. And so Jesus, with like in this particular illustration, he will get everybody, all the mourners and all the doubters and all the people that have bought in that this person is completely dead, not just mostly dead, and sorry, but he puts them outside, and then he controls the context. He edits the context a little bit. I was in... a hospital praying for someone a number of months ago. And there were a whole bunch of family members there, and she had been given a dire diagnosis with cancer and a bunch of things of that sort. And everyone in the room bought the diagnosis, and they were just all just, you know, sternly mourning and all this stuff right in her presence and everything. And I walk in, and I think I have the faith. I have some healing faith on me at that point in time to pray for her with faith for healing. But the atmosphere was thick with doubt and unbelief. And at this point in time, I really felt like I should ask them all to leave, but there were some really big strapping, heavily tatted guys that I thought that they might hurt me if I did. And so I didn't. And I prayed for her, and I didn't sense much happening. Now, several other people there said that because she had her belly was distended badly, but I prayed for her. I didn't really sense anything was going on. I was more in touch with the unbelief that was in the room. But several other people said, no, her belly just deflated completely as you prayed for it. I didn't even see it. But the reality was that she died 6 days later. Now, what's up with that? I don't know. I'm not going to blame it on anybody, but I was in there, and I was trying to find my way as best as I possibly could to minister healing within that context. But Jesus actually asks some people to leave the context, or he takes someone outside the city gates. He does all kinds of different things in order to be able to have an atmosphere of faith and expectation. Sometimes, honestly, that's difficult when we're praying for somebody that's a family member. And some of you are going to go home and you're going to just be praying for, you know, an immediate family member that lives in the same house as you. And I want to tell you, those are the hardest ones because you know them the best. Seriously. And so you don't even know how much stored up unbelief that you have for them and all the baggage that you're carrying toward them and all kinds of different things like that. But those are hard ones. I just want to say, I have found that praying for people within my own household to be harder than praying for you guys out here. Because I know them the best, and I'm fairly entrenched in my expectations with that. He edited the context. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took the girl by the hand, and she got up. At other places, he takes people by the hand and he raises them up. When someone is crippled, he takes them by the hand and he raises them up. He touches the condition itself and perhaps declares, in this particular case, these are some blind people, and he says, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you, and their sight was restored. Then it says that he healed the demonized. He didn't just cast out demons, that they were healed by him and restored, that he was limited by unbelief. Take a look at those scriptures. Pretty interesting. That when people were brought to him, healing seemed to come. You've got the guys that brought the paralytic and dug the hole through the ceiling of the house and lowered the guy down. As the paralytic is being lowered down, Jesus looks up at the three guys that are up lowering him down, and he sees their faith and then pronounces forgiveness and healing on the guy that was lowered down. But it wasn't the guy who was lowered down's faith that mattered. He declared with faith, with the faith of another, be it done as you believe. He rebuked demons and they were healed. He had compassion. This is an important one. Some of your translations would say pity. Other ones would say compassion. Whenever you see this word in context with Jesus, the word is splachnizomai. It's really irrelevant to you, but the idea is it's the word for bowels. There's a conviction. There's something that goes on deep inside your belly that you are moved with something, and that's the terminology that's being used. And you feel moved, and you have to do something. When you sense that, move with it. When Jesus, any time that Jesus moves with that, it's powerful. Something powerful comes on the other side of that. And so if you sense something like that going on inside of you on some kind of situation, then move with it as best you can and as kindly as you can. It says that Jesus stopped. He called to them. These are some other blind people. He called to them, what do you want me to do for you? And he asked, and Lord, they said, we want our sight. And it says Jesus had compassion. He was moved with compassion for them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. At another point in time, you see him moved with compassion and he commands the dead to rise. You see him rebuking and quieting, be silent to demonic spirits. You have Jesus operating in discernment of spirits and knowing the intents of people's hearts. Now, I know that sounds like, well, that was just something that Jesus did because he was God. It wasn't. It was something he did because that's the gift of discernment of spirits. Now, I think it's fair. I'm fairly certain, like 100% certain, that I'm not the Messiah. 100%. But I know frequently thoughts that you're having as I'm preaching to you. And sometimes I will say something and I will make a sharp right turn because I hear someone's thoughts while I'm speaking discernment of spirits from the Holy Spirit. I'll hear that and I'll say that. And some of you have come up to me afterwards and said, gosh, you were right in my kitchen. How did you know that? I'm like, well, the Lord was doing that. But I don't know. I'm not clairvoyant or any of that kind of garbage. I don't know your thoughts. You don't have to be scared around me because when I talk to you, I'm just looking at you. I'm not going, oh, I wonder what you're thinking. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like that. It's just normal supernatural stuff. It's just normal God's people stuff. So he's moved with compassion. There's discernment of spirits. He knows the intents of people's hearts. Sometimes he calls for a faith action. Go and wash in the pool. Go and do this. People were, and this is actually quite prevalent. I didn't even see this before, but as I'm going through the Gospels and Acts, that there's a lot of traction behind this idea that people felt compelled to touch him, and those who touched him were healed. Not just the woman with the issue of blood. She's just one particular story of that, but that people are pressing in to touch them, and when they touch him, they're healed. Pretty incredible, and you see that happening with Peter and with Paul in the book of Acts. You see Peter, people thinking, if I can just get in his shadow when he's walking down the street, and they get in his shadow and they're healed. What's going on with that? I do not know. I do not know, but I've never seen anybody healed with my shadow, no matter how big or small it was. He lays hands, he commands the dead to rise. He doesn't pray for them to rise. He commands the dead to rise. He lays on top. This is actually from the book of Acts. And this is Paul lying on top of, I believe, on top of Eutychus. And he's raised from the dead in that whole thing. That's mirroring a story from 2 Kings with Elisha lying on the top of the widow's son. And so, again, these are models that have been given. At another point in time, he puts his fingers in the ears of a deaf person, spits and touches their tongue, and then declares them to be open. Now, why did he do that? Because it was what the Father was telling him to do. That's the only explanation I know of. There's no medicinal value to that. And another one, and I want to look at this a little more in particular, but in one particular case, he spit on the blind guy's eyes. Now, if you ever hear that, you know, if you go, I've got some problems with my eyes, and kind of a thing like that, run. Just run. But he spits on the guy's eyes, he lays hands on him, and he asks for results. It's not all the way done, and so he does it again. Listen to this. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him, remember he's editing the context, led him outside the village, and when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. Now, if you've ever prayed for very many blind people that have been healed, which I have in the past, there sometimes is this deal where they get a good amount of it, but they can't see completely clearly, but they can see, and this is just, you know, partial sight that you're seeing. And once more it says, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. That's not how he said it. Don't even go into the village. Don't even go into the village. Now, is that bizarre or what? But here's the encouraging thing. The master himself ministered to a guy twice in the same encounter for him to get his whole healing. And if the master himself gets two tries, how many times do you get? Seriously. I find that when I do this, and that if I pray for someone and they get some healing, and I say, well, you know, test it out, because it's pretty easy to pray for somebody and then just split, you know, kind of the drive-by, ah, good, okay, get out of there. You know, that you pray and you're like, Lord, please make this back pain go away. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we got to go get some Panera Bread or something. But no, if you actually stay and you ask, how's it feel? And let them, you know, let them test it out. Well, actually, it's a little bit better. If it's a little bit better, go for it again. Do you hear what I'm saying? If it's a little bit better, go for it again. If nothing happened and you don't sense that you're supposed to go for it again, then don't. But I have seen so many times, it actually takes a little bit more faith on my part to test it out. So wiggle around and see, you know, if you feel better. Do you feel any better? Yes or no, you know, and if they say yes, then I but not all the way, then I'm going to pray again. You could do that. It's okay to do that. Jesus did it, so I think it's okay for you, don't you think? The Robbie Dawkins story that I told you last week, you know, with the guy who says, rate your pain on a scale of 1 to 10, wherever that is, I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to ask you, you know, where it is at that point in time. Sometimes I think that that's actually helpful, because now you know if you're making progress or not. And even if the person doesn't get completely healed on the second try, maybe they got 80% healed. That's better than nothing, isn't it? Hello. I think that's better than nothing. I'm willing to accept 80% if that's all that I can get. At another point in time, he spit on the ground, he made mud, put it in the guy's eyes and said, go and wash. And then when he went and washed, he was healed. Sort of like Naaman in 2 Kings as well. Jesus asked questions about the condition. And these weren't just rhetorical questions because he was God and he knew everything. Jesus just simply asked a question. A demonized boy is brought to Jesus because the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of it. And Jesus looks at the boy's father and asks, how long has he been like this? And the father answers, from childhood. Now, there was no leading question. It wasn't like, let me get your motives out of this or anything. There was no, Jesus just simply asked a question. So when you're praying, ask a question. If you're praying and you think, I wonder about this, then simply ask the question. It's not a, ooh, kind of a Holy Spirit thing that, oh, you can't break the moment. Or the Holy Spirit is very merciful and wants us on the playing field learning. And so he's, I think, willing to put up with a lot of questions on our part. I'm not sure I get this. Can you help me out here? I have people all the time coming up to me and saying, would you pray for me? And I'm like, okay, for what? And they're like, no, the Lord will tell you. I'm like, I'm not that good. Seriously, it's like, are you kidding me? What do you think? What do you think I am? I'm not some kind of prophet or something. And if they say, no, really, really, it's like, okay, Lord, I just pray that repentance would fall on them and that the angels of God would crush them. And they're like, no, here, I just got a problem with my shoulder. It's like, okay, good. I wouldn't do that to you. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Man, sometimes when you just illustrate an impromptu, it's dangerous. Jesus calls for faith. That's what he does with the man in the same story in Mark chapter 9, where the father says, if you can do anything, to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with him, to him who believes. And the man says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. But Jesus is calling that particular man to believe him. At other points in time, he asks and he recognizes faith and he declares healing. Other points in time, like in the John chapter 5 passage with the paralytic being healed at the pool of Bethesda, there's an unsolicited ask. The man is just sitting there and Jesus asked him, do you want to get healed? And then he declares healing to him. There's rebuking a fever and seeing it leave. For Peter's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus bent over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. You can rebuke a fever and it will obey you. Seriously. This is not just for the bald people. This is for everyone. He laid hands on, at different points in time, Jesus laid hands on each person. It's one of the beautiful things I saw about Per Cedergaard. He laid hands on each person that came forward. He was empowered by the Spirit. He drove out demons. He didn't exorcise them. There was no right to it. He had words of knowledge that created receptivity and open doors. In the book of Acts, you see the word of knowledge and discernment of spirits and a declaration being deployed in numerous cases where spiritual gifts are being deployed and the Spirit of God is moving with them. What am I saying? All these things are available to you. All of them. Every single one of these things are available to you. Do you believe that? Some of you are shaking your head, but you're saying, not really, not really. But if I shake my head no, then I will be embarrassed. God is inviting you into this. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. They risked everything. They hung out with Jesus. They watched him. They learned. They emulated. They failed. They succeeded. They learned. They owned it. So that in the book of Acts, Peter can say, what I have, I give to you. I believe that the Lord has that for every single one of us. What I have, I give to you. What I have, I give to you. And so I want to ask you, and worship team, if you would come up, I want to ask you at the very end here, are you an apprentice? Are you Jesus' apprentice? Have you signed up for that? Maybe you have prayed the prayer. Maybe you have walked up and gotten saved. But have you ever pledged your life to be a Christ follower in a way that says, I'm committing the rest of my life to follow you? Have you done that? And if you haven't done that, I want to lead you in a prayer of commitment to that. But you got to know. You got to know that this is an all-in. This isn't I'm mostly in. This is an all-in. I'm all in, Lord. Would you pray this with me? Would you stand? And if you could just open up your hands like this, but instead of receiving something, you're giving something. And if you just repeat with me here, Lord Jesus, I pledge my life, my whole life, to follow you, to be an apprentice of you, to move with you, to be under you, to learn from you, to do the things that you do the way that you did them, with the motives that you did them with. I choose to follow you. And today I put my flag in the soil. I am your follower. I am your apprentice. I pledge myself to you today. I pray this in your name, Jesus.